Today's scripture is from 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm.
Some days are sunny, some days are cloudy, like today. Some days are dry, and some days are moist, kind of like today. Some days are cool and crisp, and some days are warm and muggy, kind of like today. But every day has its own special beauty, and there are no days more beautiful than those when we are able, like this morning, to come together and worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. We're so glad to see you here this morning, and especially if you're visiting with us, know that you are so very special, and we're so happy that you're here, and encourage you every time you have opportunity, please come back and pay us a visit. Have you noticed that many times, if not every time, it's very difficult to find the correct answer when you've asked the wrong question? I'm reminded of that situation in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus has a lawyer approaching him. And the Bible says this lawyer came to him testing him and asking what would seem to be a good question. What must one do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus puts the question back on him and says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And this lawyer, he stated correctly much of what Jesus will say later in Matthew 22 about the first and second commandments as being the greatest of all. He said, you must love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love neighbor as self. And Jesus tells him, you've said well. But then the lawyer presses further. And the Bible says he says this next in order to justify himself. He asks Christ the question, who then is my neighbor? If you have to love your neighbor as yourself, it would be nice to narrow the field as small as you possibly can. If I've got to expend and express love, I want to do it to as few people as possible. And so, how narrow is that field of neighbors we're talking about? And so, who is my neighbor? And Christ answers that question not by asking another question at first, but by telling the story we've come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you, I'm sure, know that story as well as I do. It concerns a man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among thieves, he's beaten, he's robbed, he's left languishing for life. He's half dead, the Bible says. And as he's lying there, his life leaving his body, two religious people walk by, a priest and a Levite in turn, and both of them seem to notice the man, but they walk by on the other side, doing absolutely nothing to help him. But then you know why the story is called the story of the Good Samaritan. Because after the priest and Levi have done what they've not done, the Levi does what he does do. The Samaritan does what he does do. He sees the man, and he stops, and he renders aid. And his help doesn't stop with that. He takes him to a place where he can be further helped and then promises to pay the debt, whatever it is, going forward. Now, after telling this story, Jesus then asked the lawyer, who started this conversation, asked the lawyer, who then was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the lawyer, perhaps we can imagine in mind's eye, somewhat grudgingly giving what has to be the only answer. He didn't say the Samaritan. He surely didn't say the good Samaritan. He said he who showed mercy on him. To which Jesus then says simply, go thou and do likewise. Now you notice the first question was the wrong question. The question, who is my neighbor? The second question is the correct answer. Who then was neighbor? And that provides the answer we need to have, because it says more about our responsibility than the field of other people and what they're doing. Which brings us to the matter for this morning, and that is the subject of love, one that everybody likes to talk about. Songs are written about it, poets have written about it, we all like to think about it, we have dreams about it, looking for true love. And it's not just a secular idea, the Bible talks a lot about it in both Testaments. You might remember Jesus tells his own disciples, not long before his arrest, he tells them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the early church, so characterized in many places by division and disputes, as our text this morning reveals, in every case had at least a large part, if not the entire answer, wrapped up in this word love. With all of Corinth's problems, some doctrinal, others personal, some that had to have actual solutions by way of behavior and practice and teaching, in all of this, Paul says, I show you a more excellent way, the last verse of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and then extols upon the virtues of love, showing how that even though we might have various miraculous gifts for that age, like prophecy or faith or even tongues, or even if we have any age are able to give our very bodies in death, all of these things, either then or now, are vain and they are purposeless. They are without any kind of recourse or remedy for the wrongs done unless the motive for our doing them is love. Now, Paul talks about this love as suffering long and being kind, love not envying, not being braggadocious, not boasting, not being vaunted. How this love is not rude. It doesn't seek its own. It rejoices not in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. It bears, believes, hopes, endures all things. A love like that, Paul says, never fails. The answer in so many cases, not all of them, but in so many cases in Corinth's situation, was love. And just so in Colossians, a church that was beset with difficulties themselves. They are encouraged to put on attributes of Christ's likeness, as they might put on garments of clothing. But then Paul says this in the third chapter, above all of this, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. When Paul tells the Galatian brethren about the fruit of the Spirit, the very first attribute of the Spirit's fruit is this, it's love. And when John writes of that of God we want to have in our own lives, he says, love one another as God has loved you, that you love one another. 1 John chapter 4. And so we might suspect, as in the case this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul urges, he charges, he commands Timothy that he might remain in Ephesus and make very sure that people aren't stirring things up with all these kinds of nonsensical arguments over genealogies and fables and stories and ideas that are not biblical and extra scriptural. Don't let people split the church over such matters. Instead, the reason for this command is that we might all have, and there's the word again, love. And that this love might be of a pure heart, of a clear conscience, and of a sincere faith. And again, just like the matter of neighbor, having the right question needed to get the right answer, just so this word love is the same way. Oftentimes, when we think of love, we think about other people. We think of true love, and we want to find it. We think of love and how we're missing it. We are complaining because we are in an unloving relationship, or we have an unloving family, or an unloving congregation, or an unloving world, all of which may be true, but we're asking the wrong question in all of that. The better question is, am I expressing true love from myself? Am I being a person of love myself? Anytime I'm waiting for personal growth until you change, I'll be waiting a long, long time. And this is especially true in terms of love. I'll be more loving when you're more loving to me. Until then, you're going to get what you get, and you get what you deserve. Oh, I'd be a lot easier to get along with if other people were that way, but you know the way people are these days, and so I give as good as I get. Well, that's about as far from the golden rule as you can imagine. But that's the way a lot of the world, and sadly a lot of us, think. Love is something out there with others that's so lacking, that makes us so bitter. And I'll bring your minds back to our text, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy is charged, he's commanded. You stay at Ephesus and you make sure that the doctrinal matters and the matters of the congregation are cleaned up and kept clean, as it were. But the reason to do that is not just for the sake of cleaning things up. It's you want to have a situation of love. And you can't have that with everybody carping and complaining and scrapping and fighting and disagreeing and dividing over this and that, which are not matters that matter at all. Now, let me say before I say one thing further, there are times when division is necessary. When God says this is the way it is, and someone says no, this is not the way it is, we side with God regardless of what anybody else says. As Peter said in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And sometimes that necessarily causes division. But that's not what Paul is describing or discussing in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. It seems these brethren were arguing and disputing over things that didn't matter at all. Arguments they were concocting out of a whole cloth. Making stories of genealogies that weren't even real. Making fiction out of small bits of unrecorded fact. And then digging their heels in. They were refusing to give in, give up, or give out the argument until they had divided the body. And Paul says, Timothy, you stop that in its tracks. Don't allow that to continue. Because instead you want to have a true love in the congregation. But that starts with the individuals and with Timothy, and it is described by, as we've just mentioned before, a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, I'll say it one more time. If you're waiting to be more loving, for other people to be more loving to you, you'll be waiting a long time and for no good reason. I'm glad Jesus didn't wait for me to love him before he loved me. The cross would have never happened. I'm glad God didn't wait for me to love him first before he loved me, or the sacrifice of our Lord would have never happened. I am to love you regardless of who you are or what you do. That means I put your needs ahead of my own. I do what is best not just for me in this moment, but for you in the larger context of time and eternity. And that's what love should be among all of us for one another. And to do so, we look within and say, am I exuding love from myself? Do I have a pure heart? Do I have a clear conscience? Do I have a sincere faith? And I read a lot about how those three phrases are somewhat nuanced and separate and disparate one from the other, with its their own particular brand and flavor of meaning. But really, I think it's just three ways of saying the same thing. It's an emphasis on the same idea. This love needs to be from a pure heart, which suggests what are your motives. From a clear conscience, as if to say, are you really sure those are your motives? And a sincere faith, are you really sure those are really your motives behind what you're doing? And whereas this is true for life in general, it's especially true in the context with the situation that Paul was discussing. When you're about to argue with a brother or sister over a matter that may divide your relationship and split the church, in so doing, you might say, well, I do it because I love God. I'm doing it because I love the Scripture. I'm doing it because I love their soul. Well, in some cases, that might be true, but is your heart pure? Is that really the reason? Is that really the reason? Is it really the reason? I hate to say this, but for some of us, we just argue because we enjoy it. It's become some part of a hobby for us. No, other people fish, and some people hunt, and some people sow, and some people they cook, and I'm a good arguer, and I love to argue. Well, what are my motives in doing so when it does nothing but cause difficulty and cause division and cause upset? Is my heart pure? And that speaks not just to what I say to you, it speaks to the way I say it. Am I talking to you in the same way I would want you in the same situation, if matters were reversed, to talk to me? You know, there in Matthew 7 and verse 12, we have the golden rule, which we've come to call that the Bible never does, but it is a rule which itself is golden. And if you have trouble remembering where it is, it's in the book of Matthew. And it's in 7 and 12 because we follow the golden rule, 7 days a week and 12 months a year. Matthew 7 and verse 12, the golden rule, which we paraphrase to say, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. All you would that men should do to you, do to them the same likewise, for such is the law and the prophets. Well, in my dealings with you and you with me, if we truly have this love we're talking about, we're not waiting for it from the other. We're exuding this from ourselves, which means I'm going through this even difficulty we have or discussion we're having or even argument we may be having. Am I doing all of this, though, from a pure heart on my part? Do I want what's best for you? Am I doing this with a clear conscience? You can't always abide by what your conscience says, but you should still listen, especially when it says, no, wait, back off, stop. Do I have a clear conscience? And is my faith sincere? One thing Jesus fought so vehemently against in his ministry was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that had a faith, but it wasn't sincere. A life and lifestyle given to God and godliness, but it was so devoid of any reality, any meat, any sincerity. It was so very hypocritical that they would appear to be one thing when they were really something else. As Jesus would say in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, they were like sepulchres full of dead men's bones. But outside, the sepulchres themselves were nice and clean and sterile. Our faith needs to be sincere. When it comes to a loving life, we want to be loving ourselves. And to do so, we have to have a pure heart. We have to have a clear conscience and a sincere faith in truly putting the needs of the other ahead of the needs of ourself. Now, as we close, let me tell you some good news along with this, because you might be saying, well, based upon the subject that was in the bulletin, that which was advertised on social media, I haven't heard one word about true love. And I came here expecting to find some way to find my true love. And I haven't heard one thing about romance in the lesson this morning. And that's true. You haven't. But let me tell you something. Whether it's romantic love, relationship love, love among brethren, love among friends, if you want to have love coming to you, the way to have that is to have love going from you. And one of the wonderful benefits of being a loving person is over time you have much more love coming your way. Being an unloving person keeps love from coming your way because you don't even notice it when it's there. But when you become a loving person, truly putting the needs of others ahead of your own needs, you'll find your disposition changes, your attitude changes, your perspective changes. All of a sudden, there's a lot more love in the world than there was. And you might find there are more people that love you than you thought there were because you've become more loving yourself. But again, you can't change others without changing yourself first. If you're waiting for the world to start loving you, well, keep waiting. If you're waiting for everybody else to change to meet your standards, you can sit and wait and continue waiting. But if you go to work on yourself and become a Christ-like person yourself and begin loving yourself with a pure heart and with a clear conscience and with a sincere faith, you'll find over time the world's a lot brighter. The days are a lot sunnier. And people are much more loving to you. We want to be more like Christ. That's the bottom line. My friend, if you're here this morning and outside of Christ, he loved you so much, he gave his life for you. Have you given your life to him in gospel obedience? Have you ever, in faith, turned from sins, confessed your faith in him before men? And have you ever been baptized in water to have your sins washed away by his blood? He loved you so much. Have you shown your love for him and obeying the gospel, becoming a Christian, wearing his name? Perhaps you've done that, but you've walked away. He still loves you. Come back to him. If you need to come, come this morning as together we stand and sing.